which I was planning until about 2 o'clock this morning to preach this morning, which is called Encountering Jesus, Teach Repentance. And if you'll turn in Luke chapter 13, I'll read verses 1 through 6. I want to tell you, I'm a little nervous preaching this message. I got two telephone calls this afternoon. I was thanked for not preaching this message and preaching the other one instead. I'm not sure why I was thanked for not preaching this one, since I never preached it before. I have no idea if it was just the title. Is it concern about a sermon on repentance? Well, I said it wasn't as applicational as that. That was the only negative comment I made about it. So it's really a wonderful message. I hope you'll be blessed by it. But I'm thankful people have spoken to me. They were helped by this morning's message. I hope you'll be encouraged and edified by this one as well. I hope you would understand that I would never stand up to preach a message that I would think is not encouraging or strengthening. And I would say, just by way of an introduction to the reading and then the introduction, but I would say that to learn biblically about repentance is a sobering teaching, but it's so essential. We need to know what God calls us to in a life that is obedient to Him. So let's take a look at these six verses. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish." And then he told them this parable. And I'll leave it at those verses, because I'm not focusing as much on the parable that follows as I am on the passage above, and especially that statement he repeats twice: "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." Father, this is a serious message from our Lord to us, and I pray that I can take it with the seriousness demanded and communicate it with the clarity that is necessary of it. So I need your Spirit. I cannot do this on my own. And I pray that you will help me with this, that your people here will be blessed and strengthened in their walk and their life with you. In Jesus' name, amen. The last time I was teaching on this, a couple of weeks ago on this series, I mentioned by way of an illustration how one young man was delivered from what seemed like inescapable death during the worst tsunami on record, the tsunami in southern Asia that left approximately 300,000 people dead. I've actually seen statements that say it was more than that, but that's one that I at least know that it's at least that, and millions more affected by this tragedy for the rest of their lives. There is something else, though, about that tragedy in southern Asia that I would like to mention this evening that speaks to our encounter with Jesus in this passage. At the time of the tsunami, some of the most God-denying secularist news broadcasters were asking a very interesting and a very important question during the weeks following that disaster. Remember, the media is so liberal, it's generally, I mean, Western, certainly in North America, that you can imagine. They wondered whether the disaster in Southern Asia was the judgment of God. They didn't put it, I wonder if that the disaster in Southern Asia is being looked at by Christians as the judgment. No, they asked that direct question in quite a number of different places, whether the more than 300,000 dead had done anything to deserve such a horrible, miserable death such as they had received. At the time, that was 12 years ago, I found that kind of a discussion fascinating. And I've not been able to remember such a discussion happening for any other tragedy during my lifetime except 9/11. In both of these cases, world leaders jumped in to give their thoughts on the matter. I'm not saying there haven't been many other times when people have asked that question, but I'm talking about from my awareness of it or having stored it up, those are two that stand out for me. Was this God's judgment on the U.S., which is what they were asking with 9/11? Were the people who were killed in such a horrific way particularly sinful? These are, in fact, the very concerns of our encounter with Jesus this evening in this chapter 13 of Luke, where the people tell Jesus of the Galileans who had been put to death by Pontius Pilate while they were offering sacrifices to God, and their blood was being mixed with the sacrifices. This would have been an utterly horrifying and abhorrent way to die. Abhorrent to everything that they stood for, especially as the mixing of the blood, of their blood with the sacrifices of all things was desecrating and defiling the temple. As the sacrifices were being offered in the temple, it was being offered with them, with their blood. And the people were wondering, did this happen to them because they were greater sinners than others, and particularly evil? Jesus summarizes their concern this way. Do you think that the Galileans were worse than all the others because of the way they suffered? And Jesus answers this for them. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then to make sure that they understand his point, Jesus continues by giving them an example of his own. He asks them if the terrible natural disaster of a tower falling and killing 18 people means that those 18 people were worse than others who were in Jerusalem. And once again, Jesus answers the question for them. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the issue for Jesus isn't the matter of death or whether or not they're greater sinners. The issue for Jesus is your soul. The issue for Jesus is where you stand. Have you repented? You see, Jesus is showing them, and he's showing us as well, the incredible centrality of repentance in the scriptures, in salvation, and in life. And so that we wouldn't miss it, Jesus repeats this twice. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The idea of repentance is repulsive to people. We often don't want to acknowledge or deal with sin in our life. I find the campaign for the presidency of the United States fascinating to follow. It's better than action films, I'm telling you. Seriously, it's the other night, for example, there was just watching what happened in Chicago when Trump was supposed to be giving a speech there, and thousands came out to protest and get him and make sure that he couldn't give his speech. And he didn't. He was stopped. And I put on the television. I was watching a bit of that. And I watched guys punching each other in the face. And this, and they probably were both on the same side of things. It just got to be a point of, let's fight. Let's become violent and show them how much we can't stand this guy. There are other ways you can do that with someone you can't stand. I mean, but they did that. The idea of repentance is repulsive to people. We often don't want to acknowledge. We don't want to deal with sin in our life. And as I just mentioned, the campaign shows this. And the fascination of it, but with millions and millions of people. And if you don't know it, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton are currently the front runners in this campaign. Of all of the outrageous things that Trump has said, if you haven't followed it all, you wouldn't even know what I'm talking about. Take my word, he said a lot of wild things that he said in these last 6 months of campaigning. For the highest office in the United States, there is one statement above all else that Mr. Trump has said that stands out, as far as I'm concerned, way above all the others. And there have been a lot of outrageous things. This statement that I'm about to mention is not the statement I want to mention to you. But anyway, millions of U.S. Christians have been really excited to hear that Mr. Trump says that he is a Christian, that he is a believer, and will make a great president. Okay, but there's one statement he has made, and this is the one that I'm very surprised has been mentioned very, very infrequently, and yet it is, I think, the most important statement he has made on this campaign, and maybe the most important statement he's ever made publicly anywhere. Here's what he said. I'm a Christian. I want you to know I've never felt the need that I need to repent for anything. I sat there and I just wished, God, give me 5 minutes with him. You know, I just would love to be able to have responded to that. Jesus put it this way twice in our brief text. Unless you repent, you will all perish. There is no salvation without repentance. You are not a Christian if you have never repented or believed that there is nothing that you have to repent of. In 1 John 1:8, we're told, if we say that we do not sin, we deceive ourselves, we lie to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, we all sin, and it is our sin for which we must repent. I remember the many nights that Nancy and I spent with a man that we liked very, very much. We were introduced to him by a friend, and we spent one night a week for about 4 or 5 months talking with him. This man is a Jewish man, and we talked with him incessantly, and he was willing to. He loved this discussion about the gospel. Over those many weeks, months, he came to appreciate Christianity more and more. But one thing he never, ever appreciated, it's funny to talk about appreciating sin, but he never realized the reality, the centrality of sin in this system of religious thought that he was finding fascinating. He just couldn't believe every time I tell him, but sin and repentance are in the centerpiece of our experience and how we come to embrace this. And with sin being referred to him again and again, he hated even more the idea, not only of sin, but of repentance, that he had to repent. It reminded, maybe this is one of the reasons why the statement by Donald Trump bothered me so much. I was dealing week after week with someone that I wanted him to see that what it meant for him to come to this faith in Christ, and his comments about repentance were just awful. And we were unable to ever make our concern that salvation demanded repentance reach his heart. One night, as we were speaking to him, just the three of us, his wife walked in carrying a bag of egg rolls that she had just bought at a local Chinese restaurant. And after we'd eaten them, she said, "Oh, he threw in some fortune cookies for us." And as we opened our fortune cookies, and each of us read our, quote, fortunes, He fell off his chair onto the floor, crying out, "I don't believe this. I don't believe this." And then he handed me the note from his fortune cookie. Now, each of our cookies, we'd already talked about them. The three of us had talked. He was still, had been sitting there, and something else I'll mention in a minute, with, you know, the cute little sayings on fortune cookies, such as "you will be lucky in love," or "you have a great personality," or, you know, things like that. But his was different. And this is the quote of what his fortune cookie said: "In repentance, you will find salvation." It's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 30. Now, he was sure that we had somehow put the Chinese restaurant up to this, but we hadn't done that. And yes, it is interesting, since we each just said, pick a cookie, a fortune cookie, it wasn't like we said, his wife said, "Hold this one for him." She wasn't a Christian either. She was Jewish, so it would have, you know, impacted her. To this day, we'll never know how that happened, if there's some kind of branch of fortune cookie makers that are, you know, sort of evangelical Christians sending out Bible verses in their fortune cookies. I don't know. That's the only one I've ever heard of, only one I've ever seen. That's what happened. And he moaned and he groaned on the floor, and then he got up. And here's what he did. He took that piece of paper, he crumpled it in his hand, and said, "I'm never going to have anything to do with Christianity again." And he never, as far as I know, and I've seen him a couple of times since that time, he never has. He was free to reject that message. But one reality remained clear, both to Nancy and to me: unless he repents, he will also perish. And we told him that. Our friend, or Mr. Trump, are not the first people to hate the idea of repentance. In the situation in which Jesus found himself, the people come to him with a serious concern. They wonder whether the victims of Pilate were worse sinners than others. After all, think about the way they died. They died with their blood being mixed with their worship sacrifices. The equivalent for us would be something, and I don't think it does justice to it, but would be somewhat of an equivalent if enemies of Christ came into our worship service and during the Lord's Supper killed us and poured our blood into the wine. It still doesn't have the significance because of the different view we might have that than they had of the temple, which ours is now a living temple and the person of Christ and the body of Christ. This is the kind of thing that Pontius Pilate was doing. It's far beyond ruling the people or even punishing them. It's shaming, it's disgracing, it's desecrating them and all that they stand for in their worship of God and the centrality of their lives as Jews. And so, due to the horrific and abhorrent manner of their death, the people assume that these people who were killed must, in ways unspeakable, have been the most wretched of sinners. Is this a reasonable question? Is it a reasonable concern? Yes, it is. It's a concern we wonder about even today. For example, I remember my thinking about the tsunami and what happened to those people in Thailand, and I thought, this may very well have been a judgment on the places and the nations in Southern Asia which exploit the sex trade and destroy young girls. If I had faced Jesus, the concern I would have come up with very simple: did this happen to them because God was judging the sex trade of Southern Asia? Such was a terrible destruction, indicative of some terrible national sin being punished in these nations. I would not hesitate to say yes, at least to some degree. But does that mean that every single person who died in the tsunami was horrifically wicked? Jesus' answer is no. In fact, have we not all seen many times where common catastrophe or a national disaster like an avalanche involved both believers and unbelievers. And to make it even more difficult, haven't we all heard of situations where only believers were involved and yet all of them were killed? Do you ever think of any of them like that? Or all of them died? I remember a church bus somewhere in the United States, and I can't remember exactly where, about a decade ago, that slid off a winding road, killing all 20 young people who were all believers. Does this mean that they weren't believers or that they were great sinners? Jesus' answer is no. Tragedy befalling someone does not necessarily indicate judgment. But the fact is that we, like Job's counselors, almost automatically assume that guilt is the basis of the tragedy. But do we consider the flip side? Do we then assume less guilt for the survivors? Did the young man that I spoke about last time, who survived the tsunami and yet despised God even more after he'd been delivered 5 times from imminent death, did he survive because he was less guilty? Well, I don't even have to answer that. We know the answer to that. Of course not. Of course not. You see, there is more involved here than who dies or even how they die. Jesus is turning on its head our idea that only the wicked have bad things happen to them. And if we're Christians, only good either should or will happen to us. Spurgeon says regarding this, the visible providence of God has no respect of persons. The providence of God has been, in effect, in its outward dealings, rather harder upon the good than the bad, end quote. In fact, if we come to the view that those whose lives are most righteous are most protected in the providence of God, I think we're on really dangerous ground. Because what are we on then? We are well on our way to a salvation by works righteousness. We're well on our way to seeking to save our lives by exemplary behavior. And it's a short step from there to the place where we live by the hope of our works rather than by faith in the work of Jesus. Our witness to the world would no longer be, if you trust in Christ, you will live even if you die, but would become perverted. It would be something like this. If you trust in Christ, he'll keep you safe. That's what it would come to. No, friends. You see, no. When you trust in Christ, you are not necessarily going to be kept safe. Do you all realize that? I mean, is that a grade one kind of theological Christian question? I hope it's simple for us to understand. It does not mean that at all. Nor should we think health, wealth, or prosperity is going to come to our way because we believe in him. We've done him no favor. He's done the favor for us, not to keep us safe, but so often to throw us into the gates of hell, smashing them so that we smash those who are in opposition to him, even if it costs us everything. And often it does for believers. Don't think that we are called to get away with tough times. See, when you trust in Jesus, you will not necessarily be kept safe, but you will be kept forever. In fact, living a righteous life in a perverse world often brings contempt, hatred, and vile treatment by the world. But this is not the judgment of God. This is the wickedness of man. And God will deal with those wicked, even as he will deal with love and compassion for those who are harmed for the sake of the gospel. When you trust in Jesus, whether you remain safe in this world or not, you will be kept for God. Even if you never know a moment of safety in your entire life. And do you realize there are people in this world who will never in their entire life have cognition, knowledge, of memory of safety. That's their life until they die. Don't forget, in those moments when you're safe, in the face of a tragedy, meet it with humility, not arrogance. By arrogance, I think I'm saying, yeah, I'm a believer, and I can see, look at what happened to me because, you know, I believe in Jesus. That car hit him, but not me. It's not the way to look at it, friends, ever. It's the mercy of God which keeps you through a tragedy and spares you. And it's the very same mercy which will keep you through a tragedy which God does not spare you. Same mercy. Wherever or whenever such an end comes, you know something? It too reflects the grace and the love of God. Because if you're a believer, when you die, you know, I think it's Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. When you die, you go to be with the Lord forever. The point of Jesus here is not so much, I will judge the wicked, but rather, unless you repent, you're going to all likewise perish. Were those killed by Pilate evil? Were the 18 who were killed by the falling of the tower in Siloam, were sinners? Jesus, an example, says no. Their sin was not the point. They are not necessarily worse sinners because they suffered and died in this manner. In fact, they are sinners just like you and just like me. You are no different. I am no different. How important this was for Jesus to say. See, because how easy it is for us to pride ourselves on some supposed goodness in us because we've escaped a tragedy. Jesus' point here is simple. Whether you're a great sinner or you see yourself as a non-sinner, if you live without repentance, you're going to perish. It's the point that all tragedy such as this is meant to teach. Since we are all sinners, the issue is not better or worse sinners. The ultimate fact is that there is no one who is without sin. The fact is that since we are all sinners, we must never forget that the wages of sin is death. We all have a great and somewhat terrifying need that is upon us. It is terrifying because our life is at stake. If we live without repentance, we will perish. The fact is that if we die in sin and unbelief, we will find a judgment far worse than the Southern Asia tsunami that's awaiting us. And this is why, in mercy, it's in mercy that Jesus cries out, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I know why a number of people spoke to me with gratitude for the sermon I gave this morning and moving away from one that they didn't know anything about except the title of it. There's a sense almost of awkwardness and painfulness with being a repentant believer, one who comes before the throne of grace regularly, repenting of sin. Don't keep away from repentance. It's part of your daily life. Instead of looking at others and their sin or guilt, you know what we need? We need to examine ourselves. Jesus expressed it simply in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, before you take the speck out of someone else's eye, you'd better take the log out of your own eye first. Jesus' call to us in this encounter is a call to examine yourself and to examine your life. God gives you time. God gives you examples. God gives you death all around you to teach you this lesson that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That goes for a man who very well may wind up being the president of the United States. I wouldn't mind if he was a secularist with some of the stuff that he goes on with, but as a man who's calling himself a Christian, if this becomes the kind of message that people will get about a Christian doesn't have to deal with sin, doesn't have to repent. Look at me. I became president. If God wanted to stop me, he could have done it any... No, it's terrible. Yes, that's what it is. Likewise perish. This means similarly, in the same manner, likewise, in the same manner. I have a series of pictures in my computer. These are pictures of people standing on a waterfront boardwalk watching the Southern Asian tsunami, just standing there. Some are standing with umbrellas. Some are holding baby carts. Some are pushing their children along on a summer, a Sunday. Yeah, it was Sunday. I believe it was Sunday, December 26, 2004. I think it was. Some of them have their babies on their shoulders. The one thing that they all have in common is that all of them are watching this deadly massive wave come crashing in, and until the very moment that it struck, never for, it seems, an instant did any one of them believe that it was about to crash on them and that this was their last moment of life on earth. They never imagined that in that very instant their child was going to be ripped forever from their arms, or their wife was about to be washed out to sea, or their parents would forever be taken from them. And then the next picture I have shows the wave crashing 20 feet over the boardwalk and the people frozen as their lives come to this miserable, wretched end. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is it. This is it, what it's about. Unless you repent, you perish. You will perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He could have been speaking to all of them standing there and in every country that was being affected by it, standing there, watching this, first thinking, this is marvelous, look at that wave, and then suddenly realizing something's wrong. Then something's terrible, then something realizing, I've got to move. Then suddenly realizing, I can't move, the water is up to my neck, it's over my head, I'm done. It's over. Unless you repent, you'll be singing and laughing and strolling, and then in an instant you will face the one from whom you came, the one you never gave a moment's thought to, the one you rejected and reviled, the one you so casually allowed yourself to detest. It is horrible. It's horrifying that such an end, such a dreadful end should come, but such it will be for us all unless we repent. Notice that Jesus says, we will perish. Jesus is not saying there, you will die. Because whether or not we repent, we're going to die anyway. Jesus is concerned for our souls. He's concerned for us at the core of our being. What Jesus is saying is that if we don't repent, we are going to die eternally. He's saying that if we don't repent, we're going to die in the flames of hell where there's torment forever. That is the Lord's concern. It's not that we're going to face a national tragedy disaster. It's that we will be cast into the fires of hell forever. It's because of the terrifying danger of hell that Jesus is shouting the way out. And there's only one way. It's the road of repentance. Jesus is saying that if you won't repent, you must face the terror of the Lord. Jesus almost seems to dismiss national disaster because it is the terror of which the Lord must consume the souls of men everywhere, which he's going to consume them. It's not with national disasters. It is the terror of the Lord. And that's why John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord with a message. Remember what his first message is? Flee the wrath of God. One of his first messages, John the Baptist. Do you know what the very first, I believe I have this right, the very first message of John the Baptist is? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I'm not sure if I have it correct about Jesus, but I think in Matthew 3:20, I think that's where it is. His first sermonic message, quoting John, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I think that's also why the Apostle Paul is able to cry out in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Think about that. Knowing the terror. It's not saying they're knowing the love of God, knowing the beauty of God's holiness. It's knowing the terror of the Lord. It's a terror from which We must call men to repent. I have many friends that I talk with about evangelism, how I do my work with people, and they with how they do it with people. One of the things that I find myself differing with on a somewhat regular basis is when they'll say something like this to me, we don't want to tell them about sin and repentance. It's going to just keep them away. It's going to make it look dark and ugly. I said, but you've got to tell them about that. That's what it's from. It's from salvation from sin. And they've got to learn about repentance. No, we will deal with that later when they come to faith. And I go, but you're not bringing them to a saving faith in Jesus. How do they come without knowing that they're sinners? And if they know that, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of the message of God? So this is a kind of back and forth I've had quite a number of times. This is a terror, you see, which awaits all of the unrepentant in hell. When Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of Israel, just before his crucifixion, he said to them, this was a nice, sweet message. No, I've tried to get to you. Won't you listen now? Come on. No. You brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned in hell? Well, you know something? That's the best thing to say to them. You might say, is that the last message that you give when you're going to the cross? To these are hypocrites. A message of, why don't you receive the love of God? No. These people trampled on Christ, hated Christ, blasphemed Christ. So what does he give them? He gives them a clear, final, unmistakable warning. You brood of poisonous snakes, how will you escape? And the meaning is you won't, being condemned in hell. But here in Luke, Jesus tells you how you might escape being condemned in hell when he says you must repent. I want to close this evening by encouraging you all. I hope this is encouraging. It's dealing with a very serious matter, but I'm going to encourage you with this story of the glorious saving work of Christ in the midst of his horrific disaster. While I was in seminary 40 years ago, believe it or not, you believe it, Nancy and I became very good friends with a socialite family with four children from the Philadelphia area. As their children grew up, they became less and less interested in spiritual things. They moved further and further away from Christ and Christ's church. Because of their socialite background, we introduced them to Christian friends of ours at the seminary. And I know it sounds strange, simply because they would be able to really connect coming from that kind of hidey-tidey, or whatever you call it, kind of upbringing and background. Our friends Charlie and Jeannie, who were from a very similar background. A couple of decades later, when I was staying at their home, when I brought my daughter down to New York City for some dancing auditions, I asked Charlie what happened to our mutual friends that we had introduced them to. They asked me, what have you heard about the family's oldest son, Kevin? I said, nothing. I haven't heard anything in a long time. Charlie then described how, after intermittent contacts with Kevin over the years, Kevin called him one day in New York City and said that he had been diagnosed with a particularly virulent form of cancer and had only a very, very short time to live. Charlie began to meet with Kevin, and then on 9/11, Charlie got a call that morning from Kevin asking Charlie to get over to the hospital, please, as soon as he could, because Charlie had the feeling he was going to die that day. Charlie told me that he dropped everything and headed out to visit Kevin in the hospital at the time, which happened to be the very time that the Twin Towers were attacked and destroyed that morning. Charlie lived a couple of blocks away from the Twin Towers. He headed out. In a city that was under siege. The phones were down. The streets were untravelable. Public transportation was stopped. And Charlie didn't know what to do because Kevin was in a hospital on the complete other side of Manhattan. Now, with the city paralyzed and in an uproar, Charlie began to hike right across Manhattan in order to visit this young, dying man that I had introduced him to as a young boy 25 years earlier. He told me that late in the day, finally made it across the city and he got to the hospital room where Kevin was barely clinging to life. He told me how Kevin's life ended later that day with Kevin completely trusting in Christ. And then the last thing that Kevin did was with Charlie when he asked him if he could plan his funeral at which he asked Charlie to officiate. As I thought about this, I thought also of the young man I mentioned last time who was caught in the tsunami of Southern Asia and was then remarkably delivered from seemingly inevitable death. I thought of this young man emerging from the sea and being rushed to the hospital while death swallowed thousands all around him and being delivered. I thought of him living through all of this and how at the end of it all, he cursed God. He not only hated God, he was cursing God and hating God with a passion. And I thought as I was working on this how different this was from Kevin. Kevin, who was a wealthy New York City lawyer, in the prime of his life, struck down, 39 years old, and delivered over to death. But in his death, he left this world blessing. And praising God. Who's better off? Is it the young man who lives, but whose life curses God? Or is it Kevin, who has died, yet lives? Well, you folks know the answer. And even more than that, I want you to believe what Jesus says here. I want you to believe, really believe that unless you too repent, and turn to Jesus in faith, you too will all likewise perish. I want you to believe this because this is the truth. Friends, the issue is not how you die or when you die. The issue is whether you believe Jesus when he calls you to repent and live a faithful life trusting him. You've heard the words of Paul this morning, this evening. Is it evening or morning? You've heard my words this evening, but most important of all, you've heard the words of Jesus this evening as he calls you to repentance and as he calls you to faith. He's calling you to take note of your soul. He's saying to you, unless you repent, you will experience the eternal torment of God's wrath. And I as well, I urge you to repent. I urge you to repent now. I urge you to place your trust in Jesus and turn from your sin, renounce it so that your hope is not one bit in this world. In other words, there's no hope in the world. The world is not going to give you life. It may give you some interesting experiences. You may make some money. You might find your husband or your wife in this world, but the blessing comes from God. Not in this world, not from this world. not from the pleasures of this world, not even a long life in this world, because even a long life comes to an end in this world, but that your hope is the everlasting life that comes from God on a basis of faith with a heart of repentance. This is the core of life in Christ. And when Christ is your hope and Christ is your life, you know what? You need never fear anything, even death. For your life is now hid with Christ in God forever, Colossians 3:3. Is Jesus your hope? Is Jesus your life? Let him be, because this is Jesus. He is to be the hope and the life. He is the way and the truth and the life. Let him be that even for you, each one of you. Let him be the way, the truth, the life, and your hope now and forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for each one of us in this sanctuary who, in coming here, has come in true saving faith. And Lord, if there be anyone, we don't take this for granted and we don't take it casually. Lord, if there's any single person even who yet needs to know you, I pray that they will. If they got nothing else, they'll see, unless I repent, I also will perish. God, forgive us for our sins. Enable us to live a life that is filled with forgiveness, living close to the heart of repentance, and walking in faith with a loving Savior and God, in whose name we pray. Amen.